I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the first chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 15 through 23. And again, the bulletin, if you just want to change that number 8 to a number 9, we're going to do 17, 18, and 19 we're going to look at this morning. The title of the sermon shouldn't be a surprise, as before we left off last week. So we're going to spread out Paul's prayer into three different sermons. So it is appropriate to title this sermon, A Prayer for God's People, for that is whom Paul is praying for. A Prayer for God's People. I'm going to start reading in Ephesians 1, verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of him, so that you, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let us pray together. Father, we come before you this morning, and we are so thankful for your word. We are grateful that it speaks to every age and every era. And as we are here this morning, we seek chiefly to be encouraged, taught, led, strengthened by your word. Oh Lord, we pray this morning that the Spirit would do a great work of illuminating this text before our eyes. Lord, might the words that come forth be clear. May they be piercing to our hearts because it is your word. And help us, Lord, to delight in that, to take what it is that you have for us this morning, and to practice that and to live that out in our everyday lives. We thank you for the privilege to be your people. Help us to this end. Amen. It was Thursday evening, and at Bible study, I was asked, so what do we have in store for Ephesians? And honestly, I said, I have no idea. Not because I didn't prepare, but I was so uneasy about the text. And as I was preparing for this, had an idea of where things were headed and had a good idea of what was going on, and then the sharp curveball came Saturday morning, and I trust that this will be encouraging to you and helpful to you. It's easy to panic when the Lord throws a curveball like that, and you're like, okay, what do I do with this? But I trust that this will be encouraging for you. Originally, I was going to preach on verses 17 and 18, and I thought I can't do both of those without including verse 19. So where we are going forward, we're going to do 17 through 19. We're going to take a break next week. It's absolutely essential that we look at what the Lord says about government before we vote on the 5th. And then we'll come back to Paul's prayer, and we'll break up then verses 20 and 21. And then verses 22 and 23. And that by that point, we're almost to Christmas. So we'll see where the Lord takes us from there. Verses 17 through 19, I want to point out before we begin, hinges on one critical fact. Look at the beginning of verse 18. This is going to set the course for where we are headed. Paul says, he declares, he acknowledges, and he mentions all at the same time that the people in whom he's speaking to are those whom eyes of their heart have been enlightened. And I want us to keep that in mind. This is not to get mystical with the enlightenment or anything of that nature that our world would put forth before us. But that enlightenment is going to be critical to what we are going to see in this text. This is a hard text. The reason that this is a hard text is because we have to get one condition out of the way. And here it is. If you are sitting here this morning and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, this does not apply to you. We have to understand this. This is why this text is very difficult. On the other hand, for you who are believers this morning, rejoice in this with me. Rejoice in this with me. This is not to single out the unbelieving person at all. But I could not finish this sermon and have the unbeliever walk out and go, "I'm good." That would be a disservice to this text. Because Paul is speaking to those whom the eyes of their heart have been enlightened. When does this enlightenment occur? Salvation. Does it not? It occurs at salvation. Our eyes are open to see the truth of who God is and the truth of who we are. This is not difficult for us to understand. Yet for the unbelieving person, believers, I ask you this question. If there was an unbeliever in our midst, would we believe that God has the power to save such a one in the midst of a Sunday morning sermon? That's how great and powerful our God is. So I don't want us either to just merely put him in a corner where he can't get out. Now, with this enlightenment, it prompts three aspects of Paul's prayer. These are what they are, and this is where we're headed. First, in verse 17, it prompts a prayer for growth and maturity in verse 17. Verse 18, it's prayers of or for assurance. And verse 19 is this prayer of Paul is according to the power of God. So that is where we are headed this morning. Paul begins, verse 17, with prayers of maturity. And how does he start that? Well, if you look at the text with me again, notice where Paul goes first. This is no surprise to any one of us who have trusted in Christ. Who does he go to first? He goes to God. Further, he consults the Trinity. Which again, in verses 3 through 14, we spent 6 or 7 weeks going through that, speaking on the Trinity. So Paul comes back to it. This would not have been a surprise to his readers. This is not a surprise to you and to me. He's merely just keeping step with what he has already said. He looks heavenward. He looks to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. There is no greater place to look. The Father of glory. There's no one else who is coined or titled with such immense and incredible language. It is his Father of glory who gives the spirit of wisdom. Now, depending on your translation, some will have that the undercase S, and others will have the uppercase S. The one that I use has the uppercase S. And I think it's important that we see this in a Trinitarian lens because it is the Holy Spirit who is full of wisdom and revelation. He's not just giving a random spirit that blows through the wind to give us some kind of revelation. And we know that that is not true. Because the revelation and the wisdom he gives is according to, Paul contains that, the Father of glory and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're going to kind of work our way from bottom up here. we need to look at first, verses 3 through 14, you can look at, so to speak, as a foundation of our Christian faith. All of these things that we had looked at, those spiritual blessings, being redeemed, being forgiven, being chosen, being adopted, having the Spirit within as a pledge for our inheritance, these are all guarantees at the foundational level of salvation in Christ. Now, how important is it that we have faith in Christ? Here's a few. If you don't have faith in Christ this morning, just working through this text, you have no wisdom or revelation from the Spirit. You have no knowledge of Christ. You have no enlightening of the heart. You have no hope of Christ's call, no riches of Christ's glory. You have no eternal inheritance. You have no ability to see the surpassing power of the greatness of God. And you have no being lifted up by God's might and strength. Now, I say that in the negative because I hope as believers we can look at that in the positive and say, look at what Christ has done for us. This is why our faith in Christ is essential. There was a question that was asked this week, it was about a month or two ago, it was a question that was asked, and it was this: apart from your faith in someone else's work, in someone else's deeds, what is different from your religion compared to any other religion? And I found it to be a fascinating question, because this question came from a deconstructed Christian, to it came from. And he asked this question in hopes to be able to trip believers up. To say, look, your entire religious experience, if you will, is rooted in your faith. And I wanted to comment back and go, duh, question mark. Because at the end of the day, our trust in Christ is rooted in our faith in everything that the Word of God says. And even as we look at this text, clearly we see that faith in Christ is essential for both our lives here and for what is to come. Now, Paul's prayer implicitly is maturity. It's to grow. Look at the end of verse 17. He says here that his prayer is that the Father of glory may give to you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now this isn't to say two things. One, that upon salvation, we know absolutely everything there is to know about God, and we never need to learn anything more. It's not saying that. But it's also not saying you get the leftover crumbs of what has already been given as the Spirit has been poured out to the tens of thousands before you. This is a prayer heavenward, looking to the Spirit to provide wisdom and revelation. In other words, he wants these believers to go from the milk to the meat. That's where he wants them to go. It is perfectly fine to have those spiritual blessings and to know that you are adopted and redeemed and loved and forgiven. But as you study the Word, you see all the more sweeter that Christ is. That's growth in wisdom as he reveals these things to you and to me as we read. The Spirit is not just some lackadaisical fixture. He has great power. This one verse from Luke chapter 21, from the words of our Lord, he's talking about the last days and the signs of his return. He says this regarding the wisdom and the spirit of the power, or the power of the Spirit. He says this: so set in your hearts not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. That's not your power. That's not my power. That's power that comes from the Spirit. He is the giver of words. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. It's the Spirit. It's the Spirit. The Spirit gives the words. The Spirit gives the understanding. The Spirit gives the revelation. Now, the work of the Spirit is twofold. The work of the Spirit is wisdom and revelation. I had us read Colossians 1 for the scripture reading because Paul prays for the church in Colossae the same thing, that they would have wisdom and knowledge in the Spirit. The church of Colossae had faith and love in the Spirit, just like the church at Ephesus and those in whom it would go to. This is all similar. So what is this wisdom? It just says wisdom. What is it? Is it the Proverbs 8 wisdom that existed with Yahweh God in the beginning? That was carried out as the world was created? Is it that wisdom? Is it merely just a greater understanding of who God is? Wisdom is any understanding that comes from God that reassures, instructs, encourages, or warns to bring you further along in your Christian maturity. That's what wisdom is for. The wisdom of God is given for the full, the end of verse 17, not the partial knowledge or acknowledgement of Christ. It is all for maturity. For Daniel confidently tells Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2 that wisdom comes from God. All wisdom comes from God. And the wisdom that comes from God as he ordains leaders in countries is a wisdom that is far greater than anything that we could have, yet he imparts to us even the Spirit of wisdom, that we can live through those things, see what it is that God is doing. The work of the Spirit is also revelation. It's not just the smarts, it is revelation. It is that which is revealed. And revelation promotes maturity as well. I am reminded once again of someone who is a Christian for a short time. Take all the theology books away. Just take them all away. And all they have is the written word of God. Someone who has matured in the faith, we can reason with this logically. Someone who has matured in the faith is going to have further maturity and wisdom than a new believer. So as you mature, as you grow, the Lord reveals those things to you. That's why I'm convinced, again, as the scripture says, when you bring forth an elder candidate, he must not be a new convert. Now, this is to say that there is revelation at the beginning of our salvation. And Paul recognizes that here. He recognizes there is that revelation. He's not saying that you have to wait for it. But there is a greater revelation the more that you mature. And he doesn't want them to miss out on this. We experience this revelation promoting maturity throughout our Christian experience. If I were to have a show of hands, which I won't, if you were to take one doctrine or one belief that you might have, what would be one that would stand out that you could say, yes, I have a far deeper and greater understanding of what this is compared to 4 years ago? One way that maturity also is seen through revelation is by being corrected on something when there is a brother or a sister whom the Lord has revealed truth to, and he or she can help you along. It's that as well. Or my favorite, especially as we've gone through James, it's having gone through a trial and being better prepared for the next one. And I think that's one of the clearest ways that we see that revelation leading to maturity in Christ. But it doesn't stop there. There's the full knowledge of Christ. Now, if you were to read this just in the English language, you would take this as the word knowledge. Or is he saying wisdom twice? This is not to promote all of us to be Greek scholars, but I do want to make a note here that this full knowledge is actually an acknowledgement of who Christ is. So this spirit of wisdom and revelation that is given by the Father of glory is to the acknowledgement of Christ, Trinity. And we see Proverbs 2:5, Jeremiah 9:24, Israel and others are pleaded to seek Yahweh God for wisdom and for revelation to come back to him. It all comes from God. Hence why, again, we see in verse 17, it's Trinitarian in nature. Paul starts with God, continues with God, and ends with God. I have to ask this question. I ask myself this question. Is that said of me on a day-to-day basis? It led me to ask that question. Does my day begin with God, continue with God, and then end with God? Because for Paul, that is what he is wanting these believers in Ephesus and to all the churches whom it would go to be said of. That's maturity. This is where Paul wants to go. And God is willing to impart wisdom and revelation. He doesn't hide it. He doesn't say you've got to do 32 different things in order to get it. He says, I am willing and able and desire to give it to you. That is why you can seek after me. So even God himself longs for you this morning. You have trusted in Christ to grow and not to remain stagnant in one place. Now, this is not to say don't ever be unsatisfied with your salvation. That would be going too far in the other direction. We are satisfied in our salvation. But as Christians, should it not mark us that we want to know our Lord more? That's the cry of Paul. And he sends his cry forth because he knows that these things are rest assured. As we move to verse 18, and his prayer of or for assurance in verse 18. We could spend two Sundays on verse 18. That's how rich and deep this verse is. Verse 18 speaks of the assurance. I'm going to read it backwards the way that the Greek would translate it because it's going to help us as we understand this text going into verse 19. The Greek would read it like this. So that you, having been enlightened, the eyes of your heart will know. And then he goes on to list. What is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance? And what is the surpassing greatness of the power of God? Simply put, as I've made the point here twice, without faith in Christ, without having been enlightened or illuminated, is what the Greek goes to, is the illumination of the Holy Spirit within you that you can see the Word of God as truth. Without that, you have no assurance. It's not possible. Psalm 119, verses 17 and 18 make that very clear. In verse 17, the psalmist declares himself, identifies himself as a slave of God. And then afterwards, he says, open the eyes of my heart that I may see your law. It stems from that identity being in Christ. So what does it mean to be enlightened? Simply, again, it means to illuminate. But enlightenment has so many practical applications to it. I didn't want to save it for the end, because I want us to be thinking through this passage beyond merely the theology of it. So here's what enlightenment means for you and me in the everyday. Enlightenment leads to a living heart. Does that sound familiar? A heart of, you know, flesh, and no longer a heart of stone. Being enlightened leads to, as Galatians 5 verse 5 says, an eager awaiting for the hope of righteousness. Enlightenment by God assures the calling of God upon our very lives. Being enlightened by God also, and furthermore, assures us that as being called of God, all things, no matter what, are for our good. And because it's the Spirit who gives this enlightening, who allows the eyes of our hearts to see, Paul assures them that they will know. This is guaranteed. This is factual. 100% without error, without flaw. Now, there might be a seemingly wise person come to you, and I had to address this. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, you know it well. You know it well. Especially if you have arguments with Arminians. For in the case of those once having been enlightened and having tasted of the heavenly gift and having been become partakers of the Holy Spirit and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and having what? Fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. I couldn't leave this text alone. It's like I couldn't send you forth with this and not address this. Because again, depending on the translation, depending on the knowledge of whom you're speaking of, they say, well, wait a minute. How can you be assured as you are enlightened, yet such a one has fallen away? You hypocrite. But if you remember in Ephesians chapter 1, the one who is enlightened will know what is the hope of his calling. In Hebrews chapter 6, such a one who falls away is never called. I encourage you, if you have a Greek text at home, open it up, look at it. It's not there. This is why Paul can confidently say in verse 18 that those who are enlightened are called. Because as Romans 11:29 says, the calling of God is irrevocable. In other words, once you are called by God, it never fades. It never changes. You never lose that calling of God. Because the one who is enlightened by God will persevere, will stay the course. This really shouldn't trip us up. It really shouldn't. It reminded me, as soon as I read this, I went, wait a minute, what about the seed that fell on the rocky soil? He bloomed for a moment because there was great joy and celebration and gratitude, even emotional happiness. And then what happens? Things get hard. Away he goes. But the one who has been enlightened is assured until the very end. Because of the calling of God upon his life. This is why Paul pressed on. He pressed toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in who? Christ Jesus. That's who. That's why Paul didn't fall away. Now, I do want to note That this is not directly either speaking of the argument, he was a believer for 30 years, fell away, and is no longer a believer. Those are two different subjects. Those are two different subjects. Now, this call to that is given by God is rooted in hope. In the verse, middle of verse 18, he knows what is the hope of his calling. I got so excited as I was reading through this, because on Thursday night we had looked at Romans chapter 5. I encourage you to turn there. And yes, for those who attend Bible study, we're going to see Romans chapter 5 a little bit different from what we did on Thursday. Romans chapter 5, I want you to notice here hope's place in the lineup here. Romans chapter 5, I'm actually going to start in verse 1. and notice here this hope that Paul has, knowing that he is justified, verse 1, by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not put to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. This is the hope of our calling. I mean, do you see the parallels, the similarities? The Spirit who is given, the love of God poured within our hearts. Our call is rooted in hope, because God himself is hope, because of his love which is poured out towards each one of us. Our hope is not in this world. It even stems further into eternity. As Colossians 1:5 says, our hope ultimately is laid up where? It's in heaven. It's not here. It's in heaven. Our call is rooted in hope. You can come back with me to Ephesians 1. And yet, because our hope is rooted, our call is rooted in hope, it gets even better. This is why he encourages the growth and maturity of believers. Because it gets better. He says, we will know what is the hope of his calling. You know what else we're going to know? Look at the end of verse 18. We will know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, I know we've bounced around a little bit, but we have seen the inheritance before in verses 11 and 14 of this text. If you look at verse 11, he says, rightly so, in Christ, in him, we also have been made an inheritance. But this promise of being an inheritance, we see in verse 18, is far greater. Because in verse 11, the word riches and the word glory isn't there. Now, this doesn't mean that being an inheritance in itself is lesser. I hope this verse brings much encouragement to you, because we make a progression regarding this inheritance. Believers are the inheritance of God, verse 11. Verse 14, the Spirit of God is the pledge of our inheritance. And verse 18, this is awesome. The riches of God's glorious inheritance are his people. I think sometimes we don't appreciate the amount of love that God has for you and me. I mean, this makes the doctrine of total depravity every man is a sinner, a sweet doctrine. Because God has so much love for me and for you who have trusted in Christ that we are seen as the riches of God's glorious inheritance. You're not the eighth child, tenth child on the list who gets 2% of the estate. No. You're right there with everybody else. You are right there with everyone else. This is how God sees you. And again, as we consider growth and maturity, was this upon your mind and your heart upon salvation? Most likely not. God loves us so much more than we give him credit for. It should transform our lives. And we know as people, you love someone, you will do what? Anything for them, right? We would. We'll do it. We'll do anything. Well, God loves you. And really quick, we can be like Peter, I'll do anything. And then over time, we kind of fade. Yet God loves you far more than any human being on this planet could even dream of loving you. This is the assurance that we have. This is the assurance that Paul is wanting us to see in verse 18. Yet it gets even better because Paul doesn't pray this just as a mere human being, but he prays this according to the power of God. Look at verse 19. How much does God love you? He loves you so much that you will know the surpassing, look at the beginning of verse 19, the surpassing greatness of his power toward you. It's an incredible statement. Because this surpassing exceeds and extends beyond any limit or boundary. The word surpassing, we think about it and we might think of someone who has surpassing wealth, the richest man in the world. Yet even his riches are contained because he can't freely just get more and get more and get more and get more. But no, the love of God and his great power is truly limitless. It is so great we cannot comprehend it. And yet he gives us the privilege to know that he has and beholds this surpassing greatness. But listen, you and I don't deserve to know any of this stuff. And yet he freely gives it to you and to me to know. I look at this and I ask this question. Why would you not want to be a Christian? I look at my experience before being a believer and go, I'm so stupid. This is so marvelous that God permits his people to know him in such a deep and intimate way. And in Christian circles, we use those words all the time. We know God deeply and intimately. But the depth of how we know God is on his terms. And he has chosen to show us his power and to see it. How great is the power of Almighty God? Here's how great it is. Here's a few. I didn't count these, so I'm just going to count these. Here's seven. There you go. God's perfect number. Right here, seven. That which is born of flesh experiences the new birth in Christ in the Spirit. We take that for granted. That's the power of God. You who are born in the flesh are made brand new by the new birth in Christ. Men turn from darkness, and these are all, you'll see it in your bulletin insert, the verses referenced. Men turn from darkness to light, from the authority of Satan to God, and receive forgiveness of sins. The gospel of Christ has the power, Romans 1:16, to save people from their sin. God demonstrates his power in us, a powerless people. We don't think how much power that actually takes because we're stubborn and we don't listen and we don't obey and we lack faith and we disbelieve at times. And yet his power is so great to use us in those moments as well. He removes the old person and brings forth the new. The gospel. This is my favorite one. The gospel comes in power and assurance. When we're talking to people about Jesus, we are giving the most powerful thing this world, that we can on earth. It's the most powerful. It's the most assuring. It's the most hopeful. This is only said of the gospel. And the seventh one I had, how great is the power of Almighty God? We are the first fruits of his creatures. And if you do a study on the first fruits according to Old Testament law, this is such a blessing to us. When you consider what the first fruits were, the firstborn, the first fruits, similar connotation. But how do we know? How do we know the surpassing power? It's because the eyes of your heart have been enlightened. Come back to that again. How do we know his power? When the Spirit convicts us. How else do we know his power? A growing hatred of our sin. A more selfless love to our enemies. I'm sure if you went on YouTube and you looked on there and you saw all the negative comments about how could said candidate for president condemn those Christian people, would that be Jesus' attitude toward her? We need to open our eyes and see that. The surpassing power of God loves both of those people, Trump and Harris. I promise I won't get political, okay? He loves them both. And what his chief aim is what? For them to come in humble obedience before his throne before it's too late. That is what his desire is. That is the surpassing power. Do you and I think that way? Whether we're political or not, do we think that way? This is the surpassing power of God. There is, as always, I seemingly say this every week, and I hope you don't find it redundant. We could go on for another 45 minutes easily. We really could. And maybe one day, maybe this is wishful thinking, we tend to replicate scriptures, you know, we'll go to a scripture passage and, you know, that one's okay to do, but what about having a Eutychus over here? We'll fall out of the wind. He'll be okay. We'll preach all night, have a couple guys. There's so much, brothers and sisters, we could say about this text. I'm going to skip through a little bit, but I want us to focus on the very end. Because we've talked about the power toward us who believe. I want you to look at the very end of verse 19. This is according to the working of the might of the strength of God. All that we've spoken about this morning is because God is mighty and strong. It is all about God. Again, he ends this section, 17 through 19, with God. We've looked at this before. God is so powerful and mighty that he uses the greatest ruler of our day as though he's a speck of dust in his hand. The power of God protects us from this life to the next. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. I'm just going to read a little bit through here. This is familiar. You know this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That sounds familiar. Who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Verse 4. To obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, unfading, having been kept in heaven for you. Verse 5. Here it is. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That is the might and strength of God. He keeps you, he keeps me, he keeps every other believer because he is strong and mighty. This is all according to the plan of God. So be encouraged this morning, because it is according to the plan of God that you would know His power. It is according to the plan of God that, having been enlightened, the eyes of your heart will know the hope of your calling, will reassure you in those moments of doubt, will allow you to see things going on in our world through the eyes of Christ and not your own eyes. He is the one who leads you to maturity and growth and a greater love for Christ. I want to grow in my devotional life. I want to grow in my prayer life. We say those things all the time. I want to be more consistent in my Bible reading. I want to be a better Christian. I want to have the words to speak to people I love who are dying both physically and spiritually. God's given you all the power you need. He's given you everything you need. He has assured you both here and forever, and His surpassing greatness is toward you. Verse 19, toward you. He's near to us. Take heart this morning, brothers and sisters. This is the hope in which we rely on. Let us pray.